Lord, we gather as your children. Again, at the end of this, your day, we gather to bless you and to give you thanks and to praise you and to adore you and to pour out our hearts before you in gratitude. Lord, we are as children, not simply your children, but before you we are as children. Having received more than we could begin to comprehend, our understanding being feeble and limited by our childlike capacity, come to us, Lord, as your children, and help us. Help us to understand more deeply who you are. Help us to reflect upon and meditate upon the glorious attributes of our God, of the Father, whose eternal love planned and purposed our salvation. Help us to contemplate and meditate upon the Son, whose eternal love led him to become one of us, a man, and to live a perfect life as a man, and to give that life for our salvation. Help us to contemplate this, the perfect and eternal love of the Holy Spirit, who empowered the Son of God to give his life a ransom for us all, and who now takes the things of Jesus and applies them to us. Lord, help us to contemplate who you are, and grant that we would be able to contemplate just what you have done for us in Jesus. We have received more than we know. We have received more than we feel and more than we live out in our lives, Lord. There is a power in us which is the very power of God, which called into existence all that we see and which upholds all that we see. And even more than that, there is a power in us which raised Christ from the dead. That power dwells in us, Lord. We as children, sometimes, many times, don't appreciate the extent and the intensity of that power. But it is ours in Christ. And so come and minister to us now as we open your word, Lord, which tells us about yourself and about who we are in Jesus and about our walk, how we should walk, and how we should serve, and how we should think, and how we should do, and how we should love. Lord, as we open these precious thoughts from the living and true God, minister to us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, and help us more rightly and truly to assess what has been given to us in Christ, that we might go from this place tonight not only glad in our hearts, but changed and brought more into the conformity of Christ, being made like him. So minister to us, Lord, we pray, as we have gathered to give ourselves to you. Give yourself to us, we pray, by your grace, by your mercy, and by your love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. God, tonight we begin a new study. We finished 1 Timothy last week, and I had thought about going on to 2 Timothy, but many of the themes are the same, and so I thought, well, we'll give some time for digestion to what we've learned in 1 Timothy, and maybe several months or a year or so later go back to 2 Timothy. Tonight, though, we'll start a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll read the first chapter tonight. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, that probably is another name for Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, or it could read perseverance, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. The three things Paul mentions there, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, all being carried out in the conscious presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For, now, how do we know that God has chosen them? Well, verse 3, you don't have a work of faith and a labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus in the presence of God the Father, unless God has done a prior work of grace in your heart and made you one of His own by choosing you. Or having chosen you, then making you one of His own, bringing you to conversion, repentance, faith in Christ. But Paul goes on to deal with it in yet another way, or more details. Knowing, beloved, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, Paul's not talking about how his preaching was done, though that certainly could apply. His preaching was not just words, opinions, and so forth, clever, eloquent words, but came, the word was preached in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. But he's primarily thinking not about how the word was preached, but how it was received. True preaching isn't just a man speaking out the words, but it's when people hearing those words have changed lives as a result. The word comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and it changes men's lives. So our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now he is referring to himself and to how they ministered. You also became imitators. Mimetai is the Greek word, mimic. You also became mimics or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now see, Paul is piling up here what we might call evidence or fruit that the root of God's grace and sovereign election has become operative in the lives of these Thessalonians. You received the word in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, doing this so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Exeketai is the word. Echo we get from that Greek word. It comes right through into our language. The word is echoed, having come to you. It's resounded and it's going off now. It's echoed forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. That's when a preacher's really done his job, when, in a sense, he doesn't have to, though Paul's not saying he'll never preach again, but when the fruit of his ministry speaks for itself. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols. Literally, it's from the idols, from specific idols, specific sins. You turned from the idols to serve. And now, the word order is significant in the original language, and it's hard to do in our English. Our English is, my version is, to a living and true God. But that's not the right wording. It's not that you turn to serve a God, but the first word in the Greek is God. You turn from the idols to serve God, the living and the true one, to serve God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, since we're starting that tonight, I should give you something of a general introduction to first something about the city, just a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. Some history out of a commentary here, William Hendrickson. He says, when the Romans, having conquered Macedonia, divided it into four parts, Thessalonica was made the capital of one of these. Later, about 146 BC, it became the capital of the entire province of Macedonia. In the struggle between Pompey and Caesar, Thessalonica became one of the former's chief bases. But soon afterward, 42 BC, it sided with Antony and Octavian. The loyalty of the city was not left unnoticed. The great emperor Augustus rewarded it by making Thessalonica a free city. Thus it obtained a considerable measure of home rule, self-government, in internal affairs. It chose its own magistrates, who were called politarchs. Although most of the Thessalonians were Greeks, so that the culture of the city was basically Hellenic, yet there were also some Romans and many Orientals. He goes on to say that being a city of commerce attracted many of the Jews as well to engage in commerce there. Now we'll need to turn to Acts chapter 17 just to read some verses there about how a church came to be in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. This is critical for our understanding of the letter and certainly of the first chapter tonight. Now, just a reminder, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi, having received a vision in the night of a man of Macedon standing and calling Paul, "Come on over and help us." Paul concluded, let's go. And they stopped in Philippi and received. You would think if God by a vision had called you to come and serve, you would think you would receive a wonderful welcome and an amazing response to the preaching of the gospel. And of course, nothing of the sort happened. They found a few women, and then they got into trouble and were beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. And then, of course, still rejoicing in the Lord, Paul and Silas singing in the prison and singing. Singing hymns of praise to God and praying, the earthquake and the conversion subsequently of the Philippian jailer. Well, the next day, as we know the story in Acts 16, they were kicked out of Philippi. The magistrates came and said, "Go away secretly," but Paul, having concern not simply for himself but for the gospel as well and the infant church there at Philippi, said, "No, don't, you've beaten us in public, you let us go, you apologize in public before we go." But still, they were sent away from Philippi. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, important to note that Paul was in Thessalonica about 3 weeks. For three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. Hence, when we read in our chapter tonight that they received the Word with much tribulation and joy in the Holy Spirit, this is what Paul's referring to. He taught from the Scriptures. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am now proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, Jason apparently offering hospitality to Paul and Silas. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. And immediately the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica for three very intense weeks. And then, of course, trouble and the way they went. But the church was planted as a result of that visit, short as it was. The purpose of Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians was that after his brief stay in Thessalonica, and of course knowing the perversity of the people there in the town, having demonstrated that perversity by first turning against Paul and Silas and then not finding them, they decided, well, we'll just attack Jason. Anybody who seems to be associated with them will do. Paul began to wonder about how the Thessalonians were holding up under that tribulation. So having sent Timothy, as we learn in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul having sent Timothy and having learned from Timothy that the Thessalonians were doing fine, Paul's heart was filled with joy, because you don't do fine in tribulation unless a true work of grace has taken place in your life. That's the hallmark of the Christian. That's what Paul says when he writes in Romans 5, that we have been justified by grace, justified by faith, and we now have peace with our God, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, but not only this, we rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that that works perseverance and character and all of that, hope. You don't rejoice in tribulation unless a power higher than the tribulation is in your life. People cry and moan and groan to get out of trouble, but not the Christian. Not that we welcome the trouble. But you see, in Christ, we've received something which far surpasses the troubles that we endure. Paul again in Romans 8, you know, says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory is in us now. It's just that we don't see it as we should. Well, you don't rejoice in tribulation unless God has really done a work of saving grace in your life. And so having received word from Timothy that the Thessalonians were standing in the midst of their trials, Paul wrote in his excitement and his joy to encourage the Thessalonians. And the main thrust of the letter is simply this: you're doing fine. By God's grace, you're doing fine. But keep it up. There also is instruction in the letter about the second coming of Christ. Apparently, this is something they wondered about, and we know that they talked about when Paul was there, because he makes reference to that in his second letter to them, his teaching of the end times. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with some kind of reference being made to the second coming of Christ. So that was a prominent theme in their minds. There's also some reference to morality in chapter 4. Paul doesn't just say you're doing fine, keep it up, but he says, now I want to give you some instruction as well. So he does that in chapter 4 regarding morality. But basically, the letter is a letter of joyful encouragement to these Thessalonians. Our chapter for tonight, Paul gives the introduction. Of course, his name comes first. We sign our letters last when we write them, but in those days they put their name first, which makes sense, really. You find out who you're getting the letter from. But Paul and his men, Paul and Silvanus, very likely Silas, we just read that it was Paul and Silas who had visited the Thessalonians, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul himself and Silas and Timothy, you see, were trophies of God's grace. And these trophies of God's grace are writing to other trophies of God's grace, writing to the church, ecclesia, called out ones of Thessalonica, called out of sin, called out of the world. They were living and trading and making money and worshiping idols and doing whatever they felt like doing until one day these men showed up in their city and they began to speak and talk about God, one God, not many idols, but one God, true and living God, and say that God has regard for you. And he's provided a means for salvation. For he's given his son Christ to die for sin and raised him from the dead. And this Jesus about whom I'm testifying is the Christ. He's the one. You look to him and you cast yourself upon him. You trust him by faith. And you have union with God. Called out, you see. They weren't giving much thought to this exalted theme before these trophies of grace, Paul and Silas and Timothy, or Paul and Silas visited their city. But the call came. Open your eyes and see what life is all about. More than just making money and more than just being addicted to idols. It's about God and a personal relationship with Him. Called out of sin and called out of Satan's darkness they were. But not just called out. That's the negative. You know, where you are is not good. Get away from it. Do something else. Don't do that anymore. There's the positive. Called out. The church called out of Thessalonica. Still in Thessalonica, but called out of that whole mindset of the world there and called into God, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called into God and into God through Christ. Grace to you and peace, he says. Notice the priority. That's important. Grace comes first and then peace follows. Grace and peace being... Not just a mere wish on the part of Paul, but he's actually conferring this glorious reality, even as he writes these words. And even as we hear these words, you see, they haven't diminished in their power any through the centuries. When we read these words, Paul is not just the one praying for grace and peace and conferring that grace and peace upon the Thessalonians, but God's Holy Spirit through Paul is conferring grace and peace to us. God's grace. We, having received His unmerited favor and being made one with Him, being at peace with Him through that grace and the means of that grace in Christ. Grace and peace. We give thanks, he goes on to say, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, there's an interesting play on words here between verses 1 and 2. The Greek word for grace is charis, and the Greek verb for we give thanks is eucharistumen, charis being in the center of that, giving thanks, you see. You give thanks for grace. You give thanks for things you've received, for unmerited favor. So he gives thanks in response to grace, which is the only appropriate response to grace. We give thanks. Why give thanks to God? We give thanks to God, he says. And the rest of our chapter, verses 3 to 11, answer that question. Why give thanks to God for these Thessalonians? Why not Why not Paul say, aren't we good preachers? Look, we came to your city, and in just 3 short weeks, we managed to form a church. You should thank us. But he doesn't say that. He says, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God first for the fruit of Christ in them. I've said already that Paul is excited because Timothy's come back and said they're standing firm, and they're even rejoicing in the midst of their tribulation. And that's the fruit of Christ in the life of a person. But verse 3 paints for us three fruits, we might say. Work of faith, we give thanks, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now remember, he's saying we give thanks to God. He's not saying we thank you for your work of faith. Although he certainly would be appreciative for that and the labor of love. But we give thanks to God for that. This is a fruit of God's grace in the life of the people there. Bearing in mind your work of faith. In other words, you were living your life just on the basis of whatever was going on there in Thessalonica. But now faith has come as a principle in your life. And you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling by faith. You don't live by simply seeing with these eyes anymore and sizing up circumstances in your life. You live by faith, and you work by faith. And many times, you see, the Lord calls us to do things that seem to be suicidal. We may jeopardize our jobs or run into all sorts of trouble because Christ has called us to stand and to be faithful. And, of course, if we're just calculating on the basis of expediency, then we won't do those things. And that's why worldly people don't do such things, why they're so unprincipled. Because, you see, their highest principle is just to have peace and security for themselves. But when Christ comes into our lives, we begin to work by faith. So we have highest regard for God and for His Word and for His will and for His resources which He gives us. And we appropriate these by faith and begin to work them out in our lives. And that was going on there in Thessalonica. And Paul gives thanks to God for that, because faith is a gift from God, part of His grace. So we give thanks for the fruit of Christ in you, your work of faith. We give thanks for your labor of love. Your labor of love. Love isn't just an emotion, as we know. So I feel love for that person. That's not what love is. Love is work, and requires work. And, of course, here again, we contrast the worldly mentality of expediency. When the feeling goes, the relationship goes for those outside of Christ. That's why so many people get married and then divorced today. It's just if the going gets too rough, well, let's just break up the relationship. There's no labor of love there, just in that relationship, that of marriage. But, of course, Paul's thinking in wider terms here, their labor of love, love in response to the Lord's love, love for the Lord, love for others in the Lord, as we were thinking of this morning. They weren't selfish anymore. They were, you know, labor is when you spend yourself. And they were spending themselves out of love for others. And you don't do that unless Christ lives in you. And then, thirdly, he says, as a fruit of God, of Christ in them, of God's grace having captured them, and so he gives thanks to God for that. He gives thanks, bearing in mind their steadfastness or perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. You're no longer living just for the present, but the Christian has a long, long-term view. And it's not just hope in the weak sense of, I hope it rains tomorrow, which is kind of, we're basically saying, I wish it would rain, but I have no notion whether or not it will. But this is sure hope, confident expectation. That's what makes a person steadfast. You're not steadfast if you're not sure how things will work out in your life. How could you be steadfast then? The only person who can be steadfast is one who has a confident expectation that no matter what happens, some of the Psalms use this imagery of the seas being all turned up and the mountains quaking and falling into the seas, and yet the psalmist says, even though all that happens, yet we won't be moved. That's because you have your eye
anchored in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And whatever churning goes on down here on the earth, you see, the Christian has a hope in heaven. And his hope is secure there. He has confident expectation. He'll never be defeated, never cast down, never destroyed by the devil or by sin. Oh, he'll receive a few blows. But you see, we'll never be completely overturned. So there's steadfastness of hope going on day after day after day. Going on when things seem great and exciting and it's easy to follow Christ. Going on when things seem pretty mundane and ordinary. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this being lived out in the conscious presence of our God and our Father, says Paul. In other words, the believer is never alone. There's something additional in the lives of these Thessalonians in Thessalonica. Something additional. They're not alone anymore. God has come into their lives. Before, they weren't in the presence of anybody. They were, of course, but they weren't conscious of that. Even the unbeliever is living in the presence of God. He thinks the unbeliever is like the ostrich. The ostrich, when he senses danger, sticks his head in the sand. He thinks that the danger goes away because he can't see the danger. And the unbeliever is like that. He thinks, oh, God is boring. Or God steers me. I choose not to think about God. And the unbeliever thinks, well, that makes God go away and I'm safe. But the unbeliever is still living in the presence of God and must give an account to God one day. But the believer doesn't find God to be an imposing threat, but rather a source of joy and comfort. And delights to live in the conscious presence of not only our God, but our Father as well. The believer is always conscious of the living presence of God in his life and among his brethren. Now, the root of this fruit is God's sovereign election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You see, Paul's going deeper and deeper into the issue here. He's excited, and that's wonderful. But sometimes, you see, excitement can be without real deep substance. But not so with Paul. He's going deeper and deeper and saying, friends, you're standing firm. But do you have any idea why you're standing firm? I want you to know why you're standing firm. You have a power in your life now that's beyond what you've even begun to conceive. It's based on God's eternal, sovereign, electing love. His choice of you. That's the root for these fruits of work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. You see, the wonderful root at work in Paul and his friends, Silas and Timothy, as instruments of the gospel. God's grace was at work there. The word being preached through them, and they being among them, you know, he says, referring to himself in verse 5, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And now there, he's not pointing to himself and boasting so much as he's saying, you know that we were chosen men too. You could tell that. There was something different in our lives as we came into your midst. And that was because of God's grace, God's choice of us, not that we're wonderful fellows. God's wonderful saving grace was the root in the lives of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And God's wonderful grace, saving grace, was the root at work in the lives of the Thessalonians. As they responded to the gospel, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. God's grace was the root of that. Specifically, they're receiving the word in much joy with the tribulation, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When Paul refers to that, you see, he's touching a very sensitive nerve. As I said, it's a hallmark of the Christian, how you stand up under suffering. Now, people can spout off all sorts of philosophies and opinions and theories and even purported visions for ministry. This will make you a better Christian, and that will make you a better church, and everything else. And we'll listen, and we'll size up, and some of it will apply, and some of it will reject. But it's all just so much theory until it's subjected to the crucible testing and tribulation. Then you're going to find out just how real a Christian you are. Paul and Silas knew something about this from their experience. They're not simply sitting down, you see, as professors in the academy and in the safety of their study, cloistered away there. They're not simply sitting down and reasoning and thinking, well, if Jesus lives in your life, you see, you should be full of joy. Even if trouble comes up, joy should overcome that. And they're not just, you see, they're not just saying that from a position of logic, although it is logical. They're saying it from their experience. Remember, as I said, when we looked at Acts 17, reviewing their reception at Philippi, God summons them by vision, and all they could find are a few ladies down by the river. And then they get themselves beaten and thrown in jail. And, well, the Philippian jailer is converted, and that's wonderful, but the next day they're spewed out of the town. Paul and Silas knew something about joy and tribulation. They knew what they were talking about by experience. They were singing for joy in the midst of that jail, in the midst of that dungeon, in the midst of being chained up in the darkness. They were singing for joy. And you just don't do that unless a power greater than the tribulation has come into your life and captivated you so totally that you see not the chains, not the beating, not the wall of the prison, but you see that power, the light unapproachable of God. We looked at that last week in 1 Timothy, as Paul is ending with those great words of charging Timothy in the presence of God, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light. And I was saying then, and you recall, that we sometimes conceive of Christ as being a tiny flicker in a dark world, and the cause of Christ is in jeopardy. We don't see many people turning to Christ, you see, and we begin to think, oh, the cause of Christ, and it's weak, and it's fading away. Well, there may be plenty of darkness, but the darkness is the fleck. The darkness is pathetic and weak, and it's surrounded by this unapproachable light. And the Christian is one who sees that. And people might say, well, you're crazy. You're seeing visions. You're seeing things that aren't really there. We'll find out in the end who's crazy and who's deluded. Paul and Silas knew about joy and tribulation because they saw that this unapproachable light, this light was filling their dungeon. And so they rejoiced as a result and were singing for joy. And Paul later wrote to the Philippians about this joy. Look at a couple of verses in Paul's letter to the Philippians about joy and suffering. Philippians 1, verse 4, Paul there says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Offering prayer with joy. Now you say, well, where's the suffering there? Paul's in prison again when he writes to the Philippians. And he's not writing as sometimes we would be inclined on our low level, oh, pray for my sick relative, pray for my hurt foot, pray for my headache and all of that. And we can pray for those things, but you know, we can pray for those things at home. We don't have to be consumed with that when we're together praying as the church of God. And Paul's not consumed with that, saying, I'm in jail, oh, pray that I'll get out of jail. That's not his highest concern. His highest concern is Christ and the Philippians, Christians. And so, you see, he starts off not by saying, poor Paul, here I am in jail, I'm suffering. Oh, pray for my release. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. They're in jail. Then in Philippians 2, 2, we looked at this morning. He's writing to the Philippians, and there seems to be some friction there in Philippi, but he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and so forth. My joy, in other words, the same thought. My joy isn't complete when I get out of jail. Paul says, in a sense, I'm completely neutral about that. I would I could stay or I could go. In a sense, it doesn't matter to me. And it's a small concern because it's a pretty small priority in my life. Because the gospel, though Paul is in jail, the gospel's not in jail. And it's continuing to go. You can't hem in Jesus and put him in jail and bind the gospel. You can't do that. And so Paul's not too concerned about his own personal freedom. But he's more concerned about the Philippians. His joy will be complete when they are of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then go on to verses 28 and 29 of Philippians 2. Therefore, he says, I have sent him, Epaphroditus, verse 25, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order... Wait a minute. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You see? Epaphroditus, a man who is not only a source of joy to Paul and should be a source of joy to the Philippians when he returns, but a man who was a source of joy and was filled with joy himself, I'm sure, even as he risked his own life. You see, higher aim, hope, steadfastness of hope, work of faith, labor of love. That's what we're seeing worked out here. Or Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's significant what Paul says, and it's significant what Paul doesn't say there. He doesn't say, rejoice when you've got plenty of money in the bank, or rejoice when you're free, or rejoice when you have a better job, or rejoice when everything goes your way. These things are changeable. Jesus tells us these things will be changeable. In the world, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he says. I overcome the world. Paul doesn't say rejoice in those things, but rejoice in the Lord. You see, there's a sense in which when we seek our joy outside of the Lord, we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment and frustration. But rejoicing in the Lord and knowing that there's the treasure of joy. And if I've got Jesus, I've got everything. And I only look for my joy in Him. Then, you see, we have joy, constant joy, even in trouble and trials. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, Philippians 4:4. Same words. Rejoice in the Lord. And don't just do it some of the time, but rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, even when the tribulation comes. If you're happy only when circumstances go your way, you see, you're not... You may not be a Christian, and if you say you are a Christian and you're happy only when circumstances go your way, well, you're not living like a Christian. Because the Word of God tells us, rejoice in the Lord always, and we can do that in Christ. Only the life of God in the soul of man could inspire such joy. And the believer has received it in Christ. Jesus himself in John 15:11 said these words, these things I have spoken to you. Now think of what Paul said. The word, you received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, his word, that my joy may be in you. Something, if you're a child of God through Christ, just in hearing these words and hearing these glorious truths and realities, something should be stirring in you. These words are spoken that your joy might be full, because it's the joy of Christ which is conveyed as the Word of God is spoken. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Or again, in his prayer, John 17:13. But now I come to thee, says Jesus, praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. my joy. That's what we've got in Christ. And the root of it all, of course, is God's saving grace. And it's extended. It's not only in the Thessalonians, back to our chapter in 1 Thess, chapter 1. The root of God's saving grace is not only in the Thessalonians, and so inspiring joy as they receive the word with much tribulation, but it's extended through these Thessalonians to others, as Paul goes on to say in verses 7 and following. You received the word that way so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has echoed, bounced off of you. Paul and Silas, having experienced its power in their lives, and they spoke that word. They preached that word in Thessalonica. And then that found lodging in the hearts and was sent forth as an echo from the hearts of the Thessalonians. The word of the Lord has echoed forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, he says. What a wonderful thing it is when not just one preacher stands up and says, friends, Jesus has changed my life, and he can change yours. But when another and another and another starts showing evidence of a changed life, and then those lives begin to preach much more eloquently than the man's words sometimes. The fruit, you see, being based on the root of God's saving grace extended through the Thessalonians to others. Now, Paul summarizes this fruit, and by their fruits, as Jesus tells us, we know them. Paul summarizes this fruit in terms of the repentance, the turning of these Thessalonians in verses 9 and 10. They turned from idols. They turned from what consumed their lives before, and of course that did nothing for them. It maybe gave a momentary relief, titillation, but it really did nothing for them. It certainly didn't inspire them with joy when troubles came. Think of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, standing and opposing Elijah, and how those priests of Baal were shouting and screaming and jumping around and cutting themselves and everything else at this test of power, and there was no answer. And of course Elijah had some fun with them and said, well, you maybe better speak up. He's maybe hard of hearing, or maybe he's gone off to relieve himself. Maybe he's asleep. But really, Baal didn't answer. Because there is no Baal. There is no Baal. They turn from idols. They turn from their nothingness. And anything other than God, anything other than Christ, is nothingness. And Jesus himself has said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that's because apart from Christ, you are nothing. You are nothing. And there is nothing apart from Christ, except, of course, the devil and his destructive power. They turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son. Now think about these verbs. Turn, serve, and wait. They turned. The word usually for turned, or for repent, or for change in the New Testament is the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. And it's a good word. It focuses on the internal principle of God coming in and giving us a new, by His grace and through the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again and giving us a new heart and transforming our minds. That's the word, metanoia. But that's not the word Paul uses here. He uses a word that is very, very rare in the New Testament. It's another word, epistraepatse, for you Greek students. I'm still not getting it right. I can't read my writing here. Epistrepsate, that's it. Epistrepsate. It only appears here. That word is a word for turn that has focus on the outward action. The outward action. Not the change of the mind, but you look at a person's life. How does he bear up under tribulation? Is he sweet? Is there grace? Is there patience? Is there joy? How is his action? How does the man act? That's the word Paul is using here. You turned. He's not just saying you said with your mouth, oh, I'm through with the idols and I'm turning to God now. But by your actions, you've proven that you've turned in heart and mind and strength and everything. You've turned and loved the Lord your God. Turned in action. And what is the action? Well, the next verb, to serve God, God who is living and true, is really how it should read. To serve God who is living and true. And how are they serving God? They were mimicking. That's how they were serving God. They were mimicking. They were mimics of Paul and Silas and Timothy, as Paul himself mimicked the Lord, as he tells us. They were mimics of Paul and mimics of the Lord. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us. You don't imitate in thought and word and action a person if you don't admire that person and you don't believe what that person is doing is being right and true and good, or at least worthy of your imitation. They imitated, Paul says, you imitated, you mimicked us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. They were mimics of Paul and mimics of the Lord, which is, of course, a higher and more mature and more direct mimicking. It's wonderful when people first come to faith in Christ and they begin to say, oh, tell me more about Jesus. And they begin to mimic us. And that's an awful responsibility, too, of course. We have to make sure we're following the Lord. Or they'll mimic us and maybe take on some of our bad characteristics. But for a while, they mimic us. They come to us. They ask us questions. And we follow them up. We disciple these young believers in Christ. But soon, and sometimes it's pretty soon, the Lord begins to speak to them, not just through us. They're opening the Word. They're reading the Word themselves. They're discovering insights. And they begin to tell you things. And you say, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And you begin to realize they're maturing. They're growing. They're following the Lord themselves. It's wonderful. They were mimicking the Lord. And they were becoming themselves examples fit to be mimicked. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. This is where their work of faith, mimicking the Lord by faith, and labor of love, giving themselves in true love, spending themselves in true love for others, where that came in. By their mimicking. Their mimicking. It showed up in their work of faith, in their labor of love, and in their steadfastness of hope. But that brings us to the next verb. Not only turned, not only served, but wait. Wait. Steadfastness of hope is waiting. Wait for God's Son. Verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And Paul says all of that so that they, Thessalonians, and we will know that you're not just waiting like waiting for a bus or waiting for a casual friend. You're waiting for an august person. And a powerful person, and indeed the very source and means of your salvation, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. And of course, that even raising from the dead takes us back to thoughts of His death, and even of His life. The love of God being demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But then, of course, He didn't stay in the tomb dead. He was raised again, as Paul says, for our justification. So if we ever had any doubts about our being justified before God, look at Christ. Where's Christ? If you trust Christ and you wonder where your sins are, look at Christ. Your sins are in the tomb. And your life is in Him, in heaven with Him. So we're waiting, you see. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is their steadfastness of hope. Now, this question again. Do idols cause people to live like that? Does anything,
accept God's sovereign, saving grace in Christ. Cause people to live like that. Live by faith, working by faith, laboring, spending themselves in love, and being steadfast and immovable and unchanging in their course of action, absolutely reliable because of their hope anchored in heaven, which doesn't shake or move. Is anything other than God's saving, sovereign and saving grace in Christ cause people to live like that? And of course the answer is no. The answer is no. That's why Paul gives thanks to God. Because it's the work of God that he's celebrating here in the lives of these Thessalonians. And it's wonderful and encouraging for him to say, "Oh, Thessalonians, I love you and I know you love me and you're doing great. But you see, in the end of the day, you're not nearly focusing high enough if you'd stop short of acknowledging the Lord and giving Him the glory and the thanks in all of it. God is at work in their midst. And God is at work in our midst, you see." Here in this chapter, we have the faith, hope, and love trio. You know, now abide these three: faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Paul in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have the same trio here. And the greatest of these is love. You have work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love. Different order here, of course. But the greatest yet remains love. Personal, eternal love. Reciprocated, of course, by us, having received that personal, eternal love of God the Father through Christ the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Love, personal love. Now, here is the right way for us to view God's wonderful election. Because sometimes we can be a little bit academic about that and speculative about it. Being Reformed, good Reformed Calvinists that we are, we could just sit down and think, "Well, logically, it works this way. Logically." And it is logical. I'm not saying it's not. But we haven't captured the election of God and understood it apart from His love. It's also personal, you see. You don't love principles. You might admire them and marvel over principles and logic. There's a fascination, at least to certain analytical people, there's a fascination with logic and things fitting together and being coherent and cogent. But you see, that's not what you have here. It's all of that and a whole lot more. It's personal. No cold academics here. Paul's love for the Thessalonians and theirs for him is intimate and personal, you see, but that's just love on the horizontal level. The Thessalonians love God. That's part of their labor of love. It's not just that their labor of love is serving and helping people all about them, but they love God, and that they express that love. They testify to it by their words and by their lives. They love God. Not just right principles, important as they are, but personal love for a personal Savior. All of these references, let me run through these real quickly with you, and you can see them jump out at you in these 10 verses. All of these personal references. Verse 1, in God the Father. Not just God, all-powerful, God Almighty, but God the Father, making Him as personal as He can be. That's God's most personal designation, God the Father. That's how Jesus teaches us to address Him, our Father, you see. In God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole name of the Lord, His sovereignty, His lordship over us, and of course His humanity, Jesus, and His atoning office, Christ, the Messiah, anointed one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are persons. Verse 2, we give thanks to God. You don't give thanks to principles, to logic. You give thanks to God, a personal God. Verse 3, in our Lord Jesus, in the presence of God, of our God and our Father. Again, personal. Verse 6, imitators of the Lord, with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, having received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's personal, you see.
Verse 8, the word of the Lord. Faith towards God. Verse 9, to serve God, the living and true one. Verse 10, to wait for his son. Are you going to wait for principles? Are you going to wait for logic? Is that going to give you joy in the midst of suffering? Knowing that a person, this person, the Son of God, loves you, and you love him, that'll sustain you in tribulation. That and nothing else. Go back to Paul's gospel in Acts chapter 17, when he preached to the people in Thessalonica. He reasoned from the Scriptures, of course, verse 2, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, this person, this man, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. This Jesus. The call, you see, is for loving, absolute submission to the glorious, personal Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. With all of the principles involved, and I'm saying that those are wonderful and important, and they're there. There is logic in this. And there is cause for wondering on an intellectual level and marveling and being satisfied intellectually. But there's more than that. There's not just election, but there's electing love. A personal God who loves us as individuals in Christ. And whom we love. Not just as a big power, but as a Father. This makes us new creatures. Having this personal relationship with God through Christ. This makes us a church. Paul writing to the church of the Thessalonians. This and this alone makes us a church. Not merely our associating on the basis of self-interest or selfish interests. Although some bodies which call themselves churches do associate on no other principle than that. They happen to have a liking for certain things. I was reading about the Unitarians and how you don't get sermons in Unitarian churches. You get lectures on moral philosophy. They're not a church. They're not called out of anywhere. And they're not called into anything. They're still dabbling in darkness and sharing their own darkened understanding. God in us. Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. That makes us a church, being recipients of the eternal electing love of God. Debtors to mercy alone, of sovereign mercy, I sing. That's what makes us a church. Not just associating on the basis of personal interest, not associating on the basis of family loyalty. Sometimes you go into churches and it seems that you've got two or three prominent families and they call all the shots in the church and whatever they say goes. And there's no reference to Christ, to His will, to the prerogatives of the Lord. It's just what those families want. That's no church. Not associating on the basis even of mere principles. That doesn't make us a church. We say that we associate as Reformed. We come together as Reformed believers here. And we love the Reformed faith. Well, that's wonderful. But you see, being Reformed isn't going to save anybody. Christ alone saves. Christ alone. It's not even our faith that saves us. Faith doesn't save anybody. Christ alone saves. By faith, through faith. But Christ saves a person. We love, you see, and submit ourselves in glad service to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You can't be more personal. And all of this because God first loved us. God first loved us. Beloved of God, Paul says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Beloved of God, His choice of you. Love and election. Love and election. Personal God. And persons ourselves being recipients of His grace and His love. Personal God. Love and election.
see this in two or three verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us." We didn't choose Him. He chose us. That's, again, why Paul gives thanks to God. God does the choosing. We don't do that. God chooses. Otherwise, he could say, "Thank you, Thessalonians, for making such a good choice." But he doesn't. "Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world." Do you want to know how long God has loved you? Christian, man, woman, or child here? You say, "Well, I've only lived 20 or 30 or even fewer or a few more years." But God hasn't loved you just those few years. He chose you in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. You and I can't understand that. We're beyond logic now, you see. But it's true. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Friends, we are beloved by God, because we have been made glad recipients of the free grace of God, the glorious free grace of God, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in His Son. We're beloved by God just as God loves Jesus, you see. "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." And in Christ, we're beloved in that same way by God. We're beloved. No, knowing, as Paul says, brethren, beloved by God. Election, you see, and love go together. And don't ever view them apart, or you've missed it all. That great, eternal, electing, divine love is the root of all godly fruit. That love alone sustains us in much tribulation. Remember how Paul was rejected at Philippi and how he suffered there with Silas? But then he got up and went on to Thessalonica. How could he go on? How do we go on? By knowing that he was beloved by God. That's how you'll go on. Christian, if you're a Christian, you're loved by God. And whatever the world throws at you, and whatever hatred and animosity you have to face, whatever rejection, you can get up and you can stand and you can go on and you can rejoice in it all. Because one person at least, he's the only one who really counts, loves you and has done so from before the foundation of the world. You've stumbled into Christ, you think. Some here know more than others about this because you were running away from God and he arrested you. You know you weren't looking for Him. You know His grace apprehended you. But others, you see, were looking for God and saying, "Oh, how can I be saved?" And you might think, might be inclined to think, "Oh, I chose Jesus. I believed in Jesus. And then God started loving me. And then He saved me as a result of my believing in Jesus." But it's not that way at all. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. And the fact that you cast yourself in trust upon Christ is because He loved you. And His love never is frustrated. His love is perfectly effected. And He gave Christ, He gave the Scriptures, He preserved Israel so that Christ could be born of the people of God, of Israel. He gave the Scriptures, He gave the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ and gave you faith in Christ. All because God loved you before the foundation of the world. And He loves you now. Now, what are your troubles in comparison with that? Paul went on because he knew he was loved by God and chosen by God. And he went on to do good
and to work by faith in Thessalonica. And he was run out of Thessalonica, and on he went to Berea. And he had to leave Berea as well, and he just went on and on and on.
Doing good, working by faith.
We were talking at lunch today about the assessment center in our denomination and how they have this obsession with success. Success, of course, defined in their terms, money and people, no matter what they're doing or what's going on, just as long as you've got a pile of people and heaps of money in a place, then they're happy. Maybe I'm exaggerating some. But you see, Paul would flunk the assessment center because everywhere he went, oh, sure, a few people turned to Christ, but most of the people rose up in opposition and chased him out of town. But Paul didn't work on the basis of success, looking for success, and if I see it, then I'll work. He worked by faith. He went on to do good, to work by faith, to labor in love. And love, you see, when you're laboring in love, in a sense, it doesn't matter what the other person's response is. You're going to give yourself, no matter what. And he went on to persevere in hope. This and only this love, this eternal, electing love of God, will transform and sustain us, just like it did Paul. Now, think of this, friends, when you think of your trials tomorrow or during the week, and we'll face trials. You know that you have faced trials in the past week. You're going to face some in the coming week. Think of your trials. What makes you different from the unbeliever? And you are different, you know. You might not think you are. In fact, sometimes we can sit in our homes and envy the unbeliever. The psalmist tells us about that. Oh, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they have all the Cadillacs and the big bank accounts and they don't ever seem to get sick? But here I am, a miserable wretch. You are different. You might not think you are, and you might envy the unbeliever, but the unbeliever has no resources. Despite their frivolous and vain boasting, unbelievers have no resources when trouble comes. They cave in just like that. What makes you different? It's Christ in you. Christ in you as a result of the eternal, electing love of God applied by His Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes you different. And that's what makes you stand. And that's what makes you rejoice. And that's what makes you labor in love and work in faith and be steadfast in hope. This is what makes us useful for God's glory and for the good of others. We learn to labor in love. This is what makes us a church, family of believers, as we're called out of the world by God's sovereign, saving grace to a glorious inheritance in Him. Oh, do be sustained by these words, because we're at the very root of salvation here. Sustained by these words. They're absolutely true. You can bet not only your life, you can bet your eternal destiny on the veracity, the trustworthiness of these words. They're not my words. They're God's words to us. That's why Paul gives thanks to God. That's why we give thanks to God as well. Whenever we see evidence of Christ drawing a person to Himself, thank God. Thank God. That's why we pray to the Lord. In our prayer meeting, before we go out on evangelism, week by week, we pray, oh God, have mercy upon those people in the neighborhood. Do, though, for ourselves right now, be sustained and strengthened by these glorious realities, and go on serving and loving the Lord and loving others in Him tonight and tomorrow. In the coming week. Amen.